3, we're going to be looking at Paul's second major prayer here. Just because I like to tell you this kind of stuff. I finished this week studying through Ephesians 4, which I think chapter 4 is going to be glorious. I'm looking forward to that. And we're almost there. And in December, I know you're all going to write this down on your calendars, I'm sure. In December, I'd like to teach through Isaiah 53. Just for Christmas purposes, I think just a different, because I like to use both Hebrew and Greek. Anyway, just personally. Anyway, and there's also some commentaries that are burning on my shelves or are in boxes now that really need to be read. So anyway, so that's just what's coming. So we'll get through part of chapter 4, and then we'll make our way through Isaiah 53, and then we'll come back at some point, just to let you know. Okay, Ephesians 3. Verse 14, and I'll read down to 21, because this is one long prayer, and in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, he prayed, and here is another prayer that he has. And the text of scripture is this, first beginning verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So the problem with trying to get to chapter 4 is that we have this, and there is a lot there. I'm going to see if I can do it in 2 weeks. We'll see, Lord willing. But let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this. Lord, we are totally dependent upon you to learn, to understand, of course, for salvation. But now as Christians, to learn and understand, we're totally dependent upon your Spirit working in our lives. And we pray for help in not only just gaining knowledge from this text and understanding the better or how the mechanics of prayer and how to do it, but we pray that we would apply it to our lives, that we would be men and women who would pray in this fashion. And I'm convinced, Lord, from studying this, that you would answer our prayers if we prayed like this every time. And I pray that we would learn to do this and pray this way, and when we pray for others and other individuals. We thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, again, this passage is about prayer, obviously. And I don't know about you, but there are many things over the years that I've prayed for that don't come to pass or the Lord doesn't answer. And I'm thankful that when I've been in spots of difficult times and I pray, Lord, this is what I want right now, that he doesn't necessarily answer it, because obviously he has you there for a reason. And I'm not sure always, and we may not know until we get to heaven. But I'm thankful that God's will be done, especially usually after the fact, not in the middle of it, which is something we need to work on, I need to work on. But if we're honest, sometimes we use prayer as a selfish means. Lord, what can I get out of this? This is what I want right now. We never want to wait. but we pray. Also, we may be guilty of praying merely for temporal needs, temporal matters, and not eternal matters. If you notice the prayer that Paul prays here, he prays not in a temporal way, but in an internal way. This is what he wants believers who read this to hear. Perhaps the greatest theologian that America has ever had, and before it officially became the United States of America, was Jonathan Edwards. He said this about prayer. While Christians are praying, he gives them sweet views of his glorious grace, purity, sufficiency, and sovereignty, and enables them with great quietness to rest in him, to leave themselves and their prayers with him, submitting to his will and trusting his grace and faithfulness. I think this is what we learn really about the character of God in this prayer of Paul. Rather than Uncle Bill's, sorry, Bill. Just an ordinary name. Uncle Bob, there. Uncle Bob's right toe or Aunt Susie's back, whatever. It's a different kind of prayer. You don't see that in this scripture. And so this is what we're going to learn, how to pray properly. And there's all sorts of passages that teaches us how to pray, but here's one of them that teaches us how to pray. And I'm thinking of Luke 11, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And he did. He gave them an outline of how to pray, that you seek God and remember his holiness and you ask for certain things. And so there's nothing wrong with asking for certain things, even personal things like your daily bread and for the Lord to forgive you and as you forgive others, etc. But I think often we pray incorrectly. We don't pray what God would have us. And so we get frustrated that my prayers aren't being answered. Maybe we're not praying for the right things. But I'm convinced that if we pray this way, your prayers will be answered every time. But just, it may not look the way that we want it to look. That's probably the problem. And I think what we also are going to learn here, by way of introduction, is that we learn how to pray from Scripture. The Bible teaches us how to pray. You can read books about prayer. You can do things about prayer. You can spend time in prayer. But really, the best way to learn how to pray is to read the Bible. And that's what we are. We're here in Scripture to learn about what the Bible teaches us. And so that's what the Scripture will do. When you read and meditate on what God says, I guess if I could use the word naturally, what naturally flows, although supernaturally in one sense is the Spirit of God's working in our lives, what flows from our meditation on Scripture is prayer. I don't know if you've ever done this, but as you think about Scripture and meditate on it, and you think about what the passage is saying, I know that personally I stop and pray, "Lord, I don't measure up to this." That's a prayer. Or, "Lord, I'm thinking this passage made me think of so-and-so. I pray for him or her and whatever the situation may be." That's a prayer. It's right from Scripture. And so what I want you to see this morning is that Paul's prayer, and I'm going to unfold this just a little bit more in here in just a second. Paul's prayer really is going to prepare the reader, us, for chapters 4 through 6, which I've hammered this away, but chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 is the practical application of that doctrine. Really, it's essentially loving God and loving your neighbor, which is the basic commandments that God has given us to do, that we'll see in chapters 4 through 6. And this is Paul's prayer in regarding that. And notice some of the things that he prays about. There's actually three specific prayer requests here. And it begins in verse 16. We're only going to be able to see one this morning. But verse 16, he said that he would grant you to be strengthened with power. That's the first one. Verse 18, to be able to comprehend the different various aspects of God's love, which he fleshes out in verse 19. So you see that, and then the last one, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So verse 16, to be strengthened, to comprehend, and to know the love of Christ. And these are the things, these are the prayer requests. And I can't help but read that over and over and think, wow, do we pray this way? Do we pray for other people that they'd be strengthened in the Lord by the power of His Spirit, that they would know and comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge? Do we pray this way for other people? Do we pray this way for ourselves? So I break this prayer down into three aspects. Verses 14 and 15 is the approach of prayer, the one that we approach in our prayer. Verses 16, 17, 18 and 19 are really the requests, which I just exposed to you. In verses 20 and 21, the doxology, which doxology is just to praise God. That's why it says, "Now to Him," in verse 20, and then verse 21, "To Him be the glory," etc. So this prayer starts off with, "For this reason." Now, if you go back to verse 1, he says, "For this reason." Remember there we said that Paul begins to say, "For this reason," and it seemed like he was going to pray there, but then he gets stuck on this concept of Gentiles. And he begins to talk about how the church is it's formed into one new man, Jew and Gentile, and they form into one new man. And then he gets distracted from verses 2 all the way down to verse 13. And I know that only this happens to Paul, right? And to the preacher. But everybody gets distracted in this way. So he picks up in verse 14 with the exact same phraseology. For this reason, in verse 1, verse 14, for this reason. Finally, getting to the point, I bow my knees before the Father. And so he's addressing his prayer to the Father. And this is where he picks up. Now, what is interesting about this prayer, and I'm not going to go and unload all this information from chapter 1, but you can go back and read it later. But really, the prayer that he prayed from chapter 1, verse 15, all the way down to 23, is some of the same things he prays here in verses in our current prayer that he's in. And he picks up on some of the same themes. And it seems that from chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, for this reason, he's going back to what he said in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we saw a bunch about grace, the grace of God and his kindness in verse 7, that he gave us salvation. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith and not of your own works. And we see all these things. And then the new man in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, the new man establishing the church. And so the prayer actually looks backwards to a certain extent. It looks backward to all the doctrine that we've learned, the church, grace that we received in salvation, and all those things. But the prayer doesn't just look backwards. I think it also focuses forward also as well. It's looking backwards in one way, reaching back to grab some of those concepts we've already learned. And this is what a good teacher does. And he's not only teaching, but he's basically what he's teaching, he's praying about. It's also a good thing. But he's also looking forward to say, you guys need to learn as the readers to be strengthened. You need to comprehend and know the love of Christ when it comes to making application to doctrine. You need to learn these things. In order to love God and to love your neighbor, here I'm going to pray for these things. And so he's basically praying that to his readers, or he's praying to God that his readers would apply all these things that they've learned. So by way of application, that's you and I. So here's our opportunity to begin to apply what we have learned so far. And basically, the main focus of his prayer here is that the Ephesians might know Christ's strength and love, which surpasses all knowledge. You could sum it up in that way. That would be strengthened to know that he loves us. And this is something I've been thinking all week because it's in the passage about love. I think we often, and you've heard me say this a million times, I'm sure, but I think about it often. In our sort of circles of how we believe and their set of doctrines, God's love is usually kind of set aside, to be honest. It's set aside because we want to focus on his election. I like election too. It's wonderful. And for the foreknowledge of God, it's all wonderful. But even in that passage in Ephesians 1, it says at the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, in love he predestined us to adoption. Or in love he did these things. He chose us in love. I think his main motivation here for all these things is his love. And I think we often miss that. And even what he prays in verse 9, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Love, in other words, trumps, no pun intended at all, trumps knowledge. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 13, because I know when people hear the word trump, they go, ah! Anyway, but I'm using that a different way. Okay. But in 1 Corinthians 13, which I just read this morning in my Bible reading, talks about that love is prime. Love is the main thing for us. And so Paul has developed all these things, that the church is the new man. So he's developed that doctrine. The church is the new man. Jews and Gentiles are one man. That's by position we're the church. Now he's going to pray that we'd be united experientially in Christ's love. It's one thing to say that we're united. It's another to actually practice it. Isn't that correct? I think this will be, chapters 4 through 6 will be a healthy dose for us to look at, not just know the correct doctrine, but to actually live it out. Because I would say it doesn't matter what you say you believe. It really matters how you put it into practice. Even it bugs me with evolutionists. Okay, you say you believe in evolution. Well, wouldn't really, you should actually live out your doctrines. They don't fully, thankfully, because they probably go around. Well, anyway, we don't go down the route. But if you take it to its fullest route, you can see where it could go. The same with other poor doctrines of Scripture. They really should carry these things out all the way. If God doesn't really choose us and know the future, that if you carry that all the way out, that really puts you in a precarious spot. If God doesn't know everything, ooh, why are we worshiping him? Anyway, and the same with, if you believe all these doctrines that he taught in chapters 1 through 3, then you ought to live them out. Doesn't matter if you say you believe them if you don't actually live them out. Because then we'd be no better than who? Pharisees. They had correct doctrine. They were the best people in doctrines of that day. And they studied the Bible. But what Jesus exposed in them is what? They didn't apply it. It didn't mean anything to them beyond just we have knowledge. Anyway, that was extra stuff there. But so this prayer here, as I already mentioned, is in a pivotal place. And the pivotal place is that it looks back to doctrine, because he's praying about the doctrine, and it's looking forward to how do we apply this doctrine. And that's what we're going to learn in chapters 4 through 6. He's going to teach us how believers are to function together, to live amongst one another, to be unified, to keep their Christian witness in this sin-cursed world. If we would admit, our Christian witness can be easily break down just by our lack of love of one another. In fact, Jesus says in John 13, the world will know you are my disciples by what? With your knowledge or that you believe in election? No, your love for one another. It's no wonder, and we are, they're right. It's no wonder the world says, I'll never go to church because they're full of hypocrites. We are hypocritical, but we meet together because we're dependent upon God's grace. Their perspective is, well, everybody, they're hypocritical. I would never go there. But that's, I see why that happens, don't you? And so, but Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And that's exactly what Paul is going to teach us how to do. And here first, I think this is the right perspective, he's going to begin to pray. So he says, now back, that was a long-winded just to say, here he begins to pray. But verse 14, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. The typical posture for a Jew in praying was to stand in prayer. There are many postures when it comes to prayer that can be appropriate. You can stand, you can sit, you can lay down, you can drive, you can run, you can walk. Although I know when it's running, when I used to run years, decades ago, was, Lord, help me get to the next corner before I pass out and die. Anyway, so you can see that many postures could be, but here in particular is bowing, which I think refers to submission to God. In fact, there were three men who were arguing over the right posture of prayer. And one said, well, the right posture is that you should be on your knees with your head bowed in reverence to the Almighty. The other said, well, we should stand and raise our eyes to heaven like a child looking to his father. And the third spoke up and said, I know nothing about these positions, but I do know this. The finest praying I've ever done was upside down in a well. Because that's when you're really dependent upon the Lord, isn't it? So, and as the illustration of running from corner to corner, Lord, help me to make it. So it's not necessarily the posture. I really think the issue here is the attitude. The attitude of bowing my knees to the Father or bowing your heart to the Father. And I think this refers to attitude. Attitude towards God. Having the correct attitude. And this signifies a few things. First, it represents an attitude of submission. A recognition that you're standing in the presence of somebody with higher rank. And I think that's really obvious, isn't it? It's really obvious. And you're standing before God, Almighty God, who created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The second reference I think we see is bowing before God is expressing a time of passion, intense passion and emotion. Daniel did this in Daniel 6. There are times Ezra prayed in Ezra where they bowed because they were in desperate need of God and they were passionate and emotional about the issues arising. In fact, we also see from Isaiah 45, Philippians 2, that every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we see that's a position of submission to God. So we don't rush into prayer. If you're going to bow on your knees, it obviously takes time to think about what you're doing. You don't rush in and just open the doors of God's throne room of grace and say, this is what I want right now. We don't act that way. Because we go in before God and bow in submission to him. Verse 15, still addressing the Father. He says, from whom every family, and actually that word for family in Greek is very close to the word for father, just expressing it, just by way of, there's no really too much there. Just say that they're close. Family. From every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So, first of all, sometimes the way to interpret Scripture is to tell you what it does not mean. And that's where I'm going to start with this. This does not teach that God is the spiritual father of every being in the universe. He's not. It does not say, as claimed by modern liberalism, that is theological liberalism, teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That's not what it's saying. It irks me a little bit, and I don't say too much, when every guy calls you brother. I'm like, you're not my brother in Christ. I guess we're brothers in Adam, but that's about it. Anyway, I don't get into conversations like that because people are going to roll up their eyes and fall asleep. But anyway, but you know what I mean. So that's not what it's saying. To every, it says, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. I think really what this is referring to, and it could include angels here, but I think it just refers to the saints of every age, the universal church. I think that's what it's referring to, the saints who have died and gone to heaven and the saints who are still on earth. The universal church is really what that refers to. And so God is sovereignly over all the families of believers, some in heaven, some on earth. And even the verb here, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. That's a present tense verb, which says he's still making people. He's still bringing people into his family. In fact, we know that it is a family because of John. What John 1 says here. John 1, verse 12, says this. John, the Gospel of John, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Notice it doesn't say just everyone who's ever been created is part of the family of God. It's not true. Not true. In reality, you could say it this starkly. You're the son of God or you're a son of Satan. Really. That's it. The only two options. Or daughter. And it says, keep reading, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, meaning they were born again. We're born again into his family. Now we begin with the prayer request, and as I already mentioned to you, we're only going to see one request because this is pretty deep, and I'm guessing the other two are going to be pretty deep too. I haven't gotten that far to flesh all that out, but we see the first one in verse 16. And there's a number of things here. Verse 16 is chock full of good stuff, which is easy to expound on. There are sometimes verses that are not so easy to expound on. This one is, I think, easier. But notice what he says, verse 16, that he would grant you. So here begins the petition part, the requests, that he would grant you. Now stop there. I mean, just stop there with that. That he really grants you just means to give. That he would give you. He would give you these things that he's about ready to pray for. In other words, the requests start with God. He gives. He grants. He gives you what he wants. He gives you, as it says in verse 16, the power. And in verse 18 and 19, the to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. He gives these things. He grants these abilities to do these things. And we should look to God and really stop and thank him that he gives or grants these abilities to us. That he will work in us. That he will do these things so that we are grow in this way. Now, I don't want to go down. This is going to get me down a rabbit trail. Okay, so that he would grant you. The next thing I want you to, we're just going to go verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word here. Verse 16, according to the riches of his glory. We've already seen this statement in Ephesians already, but notice that God does not give out of his riches, but he gives according to his riches. And I'll give the illustration again because I gave it last time. I don't know which guy gave it, but this time I'll use Elon Musk. He's a wealthy man, isn't he? Very rich, multi-billionaire guy. If you were to meet him on the street and ask him, would you give some money to my, because you know he's rich, would you give some money to my, I'm raising money for this event I'm about to have. I can't think of any other word. For this event that I'm about to have. I'm trying to fundraise. There we go. Trying to fundraise for this event. Would you please give money? And if he pulled out his wallet and gave you a $10 bill, would he be giving according to his riches or from his riches? He's just giving you from his riches. Now, if he gave you a check of $75,000, that's according to his riches. In other words, he's blessing you with a lot. Now, think about it. God is not Elon Musk, and Elon Musk is not God. He doesn't even compare. It says, according to his riches of his glory. The riches that God have are limitless, unabounding, completely without bounds. And this is the exact measure which is in which he can strengthen you, as the rest of the verse goes. With his unlimited resources, his riches, spiritual riches. This is what God has, and this is meant to invoke further confidence in you and I of the ability that God have to grant what he's about to pray for. There should be no doubt in our mind that God can strengthen us, to give us the ability to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. And that way we love others and love the Lord. And this is the glory of his riches, it says here. Our Father is rich with spiritual blessings, and he can shower them upon you. You believe that? If you really believe that, you would pray more, wouldn't you? Right? When we're little kids, you think your mom and dad are multi-billionaires, don't you? If you could just get me this and get me this and get me that and give me, give me, give me, give me, right? Give me, give me is your favorite line to your mom and dad when you're a little kid. Anyway, but they're not made of money. My mom always said money doesn't grow on trees, and that stuck with me. She's right. I've learned that she's right. Money doesn't grow on trees. I wish it did. But it is a shame that so many Christians live like spiritual paupers. We don't understand how rich our Father is. I read a story this week about a rich Englishman who would put on clothes of a pauper, a poor man, and he would go out begging during the day. Or he'd sell little trinkets or whatever he had attached to his clothing to give other people and act as if he was poor and disguise himself so no one knew. Then he would, after he got done doing that during the day, I guess just for kicks, he would go home, get dressed in, his normal formal clothes, have his chauffeur drive him down to the most expensive, exclusive restaurant in town. And then if he felt like it, he might even take a flight to Paris for the evening just to hang out and then come back home and then start the day all over again as a pauper. Many Christians live like this, spending their day-to-day lives in apparent spiritual poverty, but only occasionally enjoying the riches of their Father. How tragic it is to go around in tattered rags of our own inadequacy when we could be living from the riches of our Father. I'm not talking about physical riches. Obviously, we're talking about spiritual riches. And this is what we can gain from our Father. And the spiritual riches are looking at us in the face here. To be strengthened in verse 16, to be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. These are the spiritual riches that we could obtain if we prayed like this and lived in light of this. Now, the third thing I want you to see in verse 16, it says, here's the part of the prayer, the meaty part of the prayer request, to be strengthened with power. It's almost redundant, but it's not redundant. Strengthened with power. The strengthening focuses on being infused with his sufficiency, his power into us, being supplied with his supply of riches. And this denotes, obviously, an activity of God. And remember back in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. So they, obviously some Christians were disrupted in their lives because Paul had been thrown into prison. But here, he's saying, you know, I can encourage you, you can be strengthened by the power of God and this will meet your need. Your immediate need is you're worried, you can be strengthened with the power of God. We also find in verse 16 the channel by which this power comes. Verse 16, it says to be strengthened with power by giving all your money to the TBN preachers. Is that what it says? I know Robert Schuller back in the day at the Crystal Cathedral, if you gave enough money, you'd get a big eagle thing in the mail. Not that I ever bought it. But if you gave a little bit of less money, you'd get a little one. And then even less, a little one. This is not who God is. This is a charlatan. He's unfortunately dead. However, let's go back to reading what the verse actually says. Strengthened with the power through his Spirit. The Spirit of God. The second member of the Trinity. Excuse me, the third member of the Trinity. I don't know where I got that. Third member of the Trinity. Look back to Acts chapter 1 right quick. Acts chapter 1. Now you say, well, in Acts, oh man, those guys were so dialed into what the Spirit wanted them to do. They were so godly and so amazing. I agree, they were. They were amazing guys to be able to stand and look at the eyeball with the guys who killed Jesus and say, you killed Jesus, you crucify him, now repent of your sins. Wow, it's pretty amazing. But did you realize that the Spirit that lived in them is the same Spirit that lives in you if you've trusted in Christ? The same one. Look at Acts 1:8. He tells the apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. They were trusting in the power and the strengthening of the Spirit. Go to Acts chapter 4. This is one of my favorite ones in Acts. When they had been persecuted, beaten just a little bit, just to get, you know, just so the Pharisees could say, you know, we beat you guys up a little bit. Just to get you, now stop teaching in the name of Jesus. We've had enough of you. But they go away and pray. Now notice they don't pray, Lord, you know, our backs hurt from being beaten with rods and we're upset or being whipped or whatever. We're upset. No. Verse 29 of Acts 4. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. What? Are you kidding me? Wow. While, verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And God answered that prayer right there. And the reason why they could speak with boldness and do the ministries that they did, not because they were any more powerful of human beings, but because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why. That's why. They were obedient men of God who trusted in God to strengthen them. Now, where at the end of this verse, where is the strength given? It says, in the inner man. In the inner man. This refers to not physical strength again, but spiritual strength. An inner man refers to your soul, to your who you are, your heart. The inside. Because later on, he's going to say in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And I think it's just the same thing. It's a synonym. Inner man, your hearts, inside. So when you're sick and you're not physically able to do what you want to do because you're sick, you rest. You get what you need to be strengthened. And you can't do what you need to do. And this is what we need to do. When we are spiritually sick or spiritually weak, this is what we pray for. Pray for ourselves and others to be strengthened in the inner man. Now, why do we need to be strengthened in the inner man? I'll just give you a few reasons. Because we're weak and frail, right? And anytime you think you're not weak and frail is really when you need to be strengthened in the man, isn't it? It's really when you need it. We don't just need our daily bread. We need spiritual bread and sustenance. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you don't eat physical food for a while, let's say you go for a couple of days, what you start to feel famished, right? You feel hungry. Well, for some of us, it's a couple hours, but anyway, and you get a little bit of hangry. But when you starve yourself spiritually, what happens? You grow famished spiritually, and you need the bread of life. You need to be sustained by our Lord. We are weak and frail by ourselves. Another reason why we need to be strengthened in the inner man is because of our adversary, the devil. It's interesting that the Bible says that he accuses the brethren. That's one of his goals in his existence, to accuse you of sin before God. And there are many human beings that do that. Your enemies probably do that, and other people that don't necessarily like you, or coworkers or whatever. They accuse you of all sorts of things. But the devil loves this. And he loves it when we accuse of other people of sin like this. He loves it. That's where he would have us to be. Another reason why we need to be strengthened in the inner man is just the mere fact that God offers this strength. This is a very great offer from God, and we need to be strengthened to receive the strength that he wants to give. And lastly, and there's probably many more, but we are often assaulted by doubts, dragged down by discouragement, attacked by fears, whether they're real or not. Spiritual attacks are temptations, and they're always real. Temptation's always real. That's why. It really just boils down to the first thing I said. We're weak and frail, spiritually, without God. We can't cut it. And you say, but that just goes against everything that's American, that I want to be able to cut everything. I want to be able to handle this on my own. But God says the opposite. He doesn't want you to handle it on your own because he knows what will happen. He wants you to depend upon him. And I think that's a place of submission. That's good. It's a good thing. And honestly, to think back about trials you may have or difficulties, that's usually what I've found. I don't think I'm any bright scholar here, but I found in my own life really what he's trying to say through his word is, you need to depend upon me more. You're not depending upon me enough, and that's why you're struggling. Oh, yeah. Seems simple at the time, but it's pretty profound. Now he goes on in verse 17. This sort of is like the purpose. Verse 17 is the purpose of what he just prays in verse 16, to be strengthened. Why? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you might stop there and say, "Now wait just one second. I thought when we got saved, it says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and it says in verse 14, in fact, Mike, don't you remember? It says that the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. It means he indwells in you. What does it mean then in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts? I thought he was already there. He is. He's not praying about salvation. What's he praying about? He's praying about sanctification. Every individual who's trusted in Christ has the presence or the indwelling or the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian. But as we're going to learn in sanctification, as we're going to learn in chapter 4, verse 30, which says you can grieve the Spirit of God. In chapter 5, verse 18, says, don't be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's talking about sanctification. So you can grieve the Holy Spirit, and the context there is with unwholesome speech in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he's really saying, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by alcohol, but be controlled by Spirit. So there's, in other words, there's different degrees of sanctification that we're all in. Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus said in that parable, you know, the good soil will bear 30, 60, 100. We're all in different positions of sanctification. Some of us are doing well in this area while the other person over here is not doing so well, but they're the opposite. They're doing well in this area and they're not doing well in that area. This is how we all are. We're all in different spots in a sanctification-wise. That's why we really shouldn't judge one another in that way, but we do, if you'd admit it and be honest. But this is not share hour, so we don't want all that because it could take a while. Anyway, and I'm not telling you to confess to me anyway. But this is what Paul's referring to here. So to be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is, grow in your sanctification. And even this verb for dwell doesn't mean sojourning or an occasional visit. This means permanency. This means to be sanctified to the fullest all the time. So how does it work? I'll give you an illustration of how this works if you're confused by all that theological jargon. Imagine the Christian life like a house. The Christian life is like a house through which Jesus passes from room to room. This is a parable. I'm not saying this actually happens, okay? First, he passes through the library. Now, so this is when you get saved. He comes to dwell in you permanently. And then he passes through your library, which is your mind. And there Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he throws out and replaces with his word. In the dining room of appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. He finds materialism, a lack of humility, and he replaces it with humility and meekness and love. Then he passes through the living room of fellowship where he finds many worldly companions and activities. Through the workshop, he finds other toys that are being made that are not helpful for your life. And into the closet, he finds hidden sins that are kept, and so through the entire house. This is what happens when he first comes to live inside of you, when you first get saved. And then as he begins to clean out each room, is really sanctification. if you understand the illustration. He begins to clean out room by room by room by room, and sometimes has to circle back and go to a room that he's already cleaned because we make it a mess again. That basement of ours keeps getting dirty, or garage, or whatever. So when we're first saved, Jesus enters into our house, our body, and he saves us, and then he has to clean things out. And this is what Paul is talking about here in verse 17, the sanctification part, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you might say, and I'll stop here and ask this question, you might say, well, can't the Holy Spirit, who's God, impose his will on us and do whatever he wants? That's a fair question. He can. The issue is our obedience. He doesn't want us to sideswipe obedience, what he is telling us in his word. He doesn't want us to sideswipe and do our own thing. Because when you do your own thing, basically, Christ won't dwell in your hearts in the way that he should. He won't be able to. And you say, well, you're limiting God. No, this is what God says in his word. Again, it says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't be controlled with something else. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then he tells you how to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in the passage. Husbands love their wives. Wives submit to their husbands. Workers submit to their employers. And children submit to their mom and dad, and on and on and on. That's how you are filled with the Spirit. In other words, if we are not sanctified like this, he can't live there in, as we might say, by way of illustration, in comfort and satisfaction until we've cleaned out the sin and our closets and whatever else. And if we continue to spurn his will, sidestep his will, well, you could say he wouldn't be happy. And he doesn't want it. And you won't be filled with him in the way that you need to be. So, again, it comes down to our obedience. And this is why Paul prays that we'd be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Meaning having fuller impact on our sanctification in our life, because there is tangible evidence of when you're filled with the Spirit. And the tangible evidence is not barking like a dog, not running around running around and speaking in gibberish language. That's not a tangible evidence. And this is probably what the world wants. They want the tangible evidence that looks very clear in that way. But it only happens on Sunday while they run around church and do various things. Really, what the tangible evidence of when you're filled with the Spirit and when Christ dwells in your hearts is obedience. Relationships, as I said in Ephesians 5. Relationships between husbands and wives and workers and employees. When those relationships are strained, it's not a matter of incompatibility or personality conflict. It's a matter of what? Obedience or disobedience to God. Now, I know relationships are intricate, but that's just a general statement. And so if you want to be filled with the Spirit, obey God. You don't need to speak in gibberish. You don't need to run around, bang your ankles against the pews, whatever that means. Just obey God, and you'll be filled with the Spirit. And that's what Paul's saying here. He lists two ways in our text in which you can be dwelled with Christ in this way. He says, through faith. You see, that also indicates the fact that he dwells through faith. The measure of your faith will show you the measure of which Christ dwells in your heart in a sanctified way. If you have little faith, not much sanctification there. If you have great faith, if you obey him, he'll dwell in you powerfully, like the apostles in the book of Acts. Like any other Christian you know who's walking in the Spirit. But this seems somewhat mysterious. So again, it's not that God can't do something. It's really that our lives hinder him from doing something, if that makes sense. Our disobedience hinders him from working in your lives, in our lives, in the way that he should. In other words, you can see God's wisdom here. It could create, if God just handed you everything and you were filled with the Spirit to the brim, without obedience, it could create what we see in our own country. Entitled behavior, laziness, indifference. Give me more, Lord. After all, you've given it to me before, give me more now, right? And I know that most people in here, if not all, don't like that entitlement behavior, do you? It's awful. And God doesn't want entitled, lazy people who don't want to obey. Rather, we're commanded to trust and obey, and when we don't, we suffer spiritually. Now, the second way in which he dwells in our heart, and we'll finish with this at the end of verse 17. That you being rooted and grounded in love. Yes, I know it's in the middle of a sentence, but that's all we have time for. And you're probably saying, thank you. Yes, that's good. But it says, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded both express the same idea, but in different figures. One is from agriculture, the other is from architecture. So these two words together picture a tree being made firm by thrusting out far-reaching roots, an architectural picture of a building that is immovable, unshakable, can't go anywhere. And these two words, it says in verse 17, being rooted and grounded, both are the result of being strengthened and Christ dwelling in your hearts there above. And it's all done in the sphere of, at the end of verse 17, in love. Rooted and grounded in love. And again, I'll go back to, I think we often neglect this. I'm not saying we all do, and I'm not saying we always do it all the time. But Christ is vividly real, and his love is actively, and it works, and he does love us. And it's warm, and it's deep, as we'll see. And this is what Paul is saying. He's going to say and elaborate on in verses 18 and 19 so that we're able to comprehend and know the love of Christ. And this is God's motive for us. He loves us. Right? Romans 8, 28. He does good to those who love him. Right? To those who love him. And sometimes unbelievers quote Romans 8, 28. Well, I know it's God will do. No, you're not a believer. No, it's not going to work out for you the same. It's for those who love him. Now, God could have reduced this world to rubble when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against him. Why didn't he just destroy it all? Well, I would say this. It was because of his eternal self-generating love. He loved us, giving an opportunity. That's God's motive, love. And this is the same motive in our life, to love him and to love others. And I think that's the real motive for living a holy life. Love. Love for God. Love for what he's done for us. And so that's why we want Christ to dwell in our hearts before through faith and being rooted and grounded in his love. And I think what we're going to learn here in verses 18, this is segues to verses 18 and 19, that love, again, trumps knowledge. Love is in the primary spot. Think about it. If we put intellectual knowledge and all these things first, what does it do? Puffs up, doesn't it? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. It puffs up, makes arrogant, one arrogant and prideful. If we put spiritual gifts first, what does it do? Puffs up. Read the book of Corinthians. When they put spiritual gifts first, what did it do? It caused division, didn't it? That's why Paul emphasized love. Love is the foundation. Love is the soil, not knowledge. Knowledge is obviously essential, but without knowledge, there can be no growth. But without love, or knowledge without love, is just merely intellectual. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. You can know all these things, but you can be like as annoying as a banging on a drum all day or whatever. But God calls us to love one another and to love him. And again, these things are going to, this emphasis on love bounces into verses 18 and 19 of what Paul is praying for us about. And I will end with this scripture. And when I say end, I really mean it. Although some things might come to mind as I read this. But look at 1 John 4, verses 7 through 13. We'll read this. And Lord willing, we'll be done. Okay. 1 John 4, verse 7. These are some things that we should keep in mind as you're turning there regarding loving one another, loving the Lord. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. For everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. And this is usually where people stop, right there. But keep reading. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, we pray that we would pray in this way. Lord, I pray for this congregation that you would, as Paul prayed, that you would strengthen them with your power by your Spirit in the inner man. And that they, by being strengthened, would have Christ dwell in their hearts, that they would grow in sanctification, that they would abound in love for one another, and that they would abound in their own faith and grow in Christ. And Lord, help us to do those two things and keep those things in our mind of loving you and loving our neighbor. We need your help in this endeavor because we are naturally selfish and sinful and desire to do things that are beneficial for us. But help us to benefit others by loving you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.